Titus 1:15-16. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. St. Paul has shown us that we must be ruled by the word of God and hold the commandments of men as vain and foolish, for holiness and perfection of life does not belong to them. He condemns some of their commandments as when they forbid certain meats and will not suffer us to use that liberty which God gives the faithful. Those who troubled the church in Paul's time by setting forth such traditions used the commandments of the law as a shield. These were but men's inventions, because the temple was to be abolished at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those in the church who hold this superstition to have certain meats forbidden do not have the authority of God, for it was against his mind and purpose that the Christian should be subject to such ceremonies. To be short, Paul informs us in this place that in these days we have liberty to eat all kinds of meat without exception. As for the health of the body, that is not here spoken of, but the matter here set forth is that men shall not set themselves up as masters to make laws for us, contrary to the word of God. Seeing it so, that God puts no difference between meats, let us so use them, and never inquire what men like or what they think is good. Notwithstanding, we must use the benefits that God has granted us, soberly and moderately. We must remember that God has made meats for us, not that we should fill ourselves like swine, but that we should use them for the sustenance of life. Therefore, let us content ourselves with this measure which God has shown us by his word. If we do not have such a store of nourishment as we would wish, let us bear our poverty patiently and practice the doctrine of Paul, and know as well how to bear poverty as riches. If the Lord gives us more than we could have wished for, yet must we bridle our appetites. On the other side, if it please him to cut off our morsel and feed us but poorly, we must be content with it and pray to him to give us patience when we do not have what our appetites crave. To be short, we must have recourse to what is said in Romans 13, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." The doctrine from here is, let us content ourselves to have what we need, and that which God knows to be proper for us. In this way shall all things be clean to us, if we are in this way cleansed. Yet it is true that although we were ever so unclean, the meats which God has made are good. But the matter we have to consider is their use. When Paul says all things are clean, he does not mean that they are so of themselves, but as relates to those that receive them. As we've noticed before, where he said to Timothy, all things are sanctified to us by faith and giving of thanks. God has filled the world with such abundance that we may marvel to see what a fatherly care he has over us. For to what end or purpose are all the riches here on earth, only to show us how liberal he is toward man? If we do not know that he is our father and acts the part of a nurse towards us, if we do not receive at his hand that which he gives us, insomuch that when we eat, we are convinced that it is God that nourishes us, he cannot be glorified as he deserves. Neither can we eat one morsel of bread without committing sacrilege, for which we must give an account. That we may lawfully enjoy these benefits which have been bestowed on us, we must be resolved upon this point, as I said before, that it is God that nourishes and feeds us. This is the cleanness spoken here by the apostle when he says, all things are clean, especially when we have such an uprightness in us that we despise not the benefits bestowed upon another, but crave our daily bread at the hand of God, being persuaded that we have no right to it, only to receive it as the mercy of God. Now let us see from where this cleanness comes from. We shall not find it in ourselves, for it's given to us by faith. Peter says the hearts of the old fathers were cleansed by this means. In other words, when God gave them faith, Acts 15. It is true that here he has regard to the everlasting salvation, because we were utterly unclean until God made himself known to us in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, being made our Redeemer, brought the price and ransom of our souls. But this doctrine may and ought to be applied to what concerns this present life. For until we know that, being adopted in Christ Jesus, we are God's children, and consequence that the inheritance of this world is ours, if we touch one morsel of meat, we're thieves. For we are deprived of and banished from all the blessings that God made by reason of Adam's sin, until we get possession of them in our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is faith that must cleanse us. And then will all meats be clean to us, that is, we may use them freely without wavering. If men enjoin spiritual laws on us, we do not need to observe them, being assured that such obedience cannot please God. For in so doing, we set up rulers to govern us, making them equal with God, who reserves all power to himself. In this way, the government of the soul must be kept safe and sound in the hands of God. Therefore, if we allow so much superiority to men that we suffer them to enwrap our souls with their own bands, we so much lessen and diminish the power and empire that God has over us. And in this way, the humbleness that we might have in obeying the traditions of men would be worse than all the rebellion in the world, because it's robbing God of his honor and giving it as a spoil to mortal men. Paul speaks of the superstition of some Jews who would have men still observe the shadows and figures of the law. But the Holy Spirit has pronounced a sentence which must be observed to the end of the world, that God has not bound us at this day to such a burden as was borne by the old fathers, but has cut off that part which he had commanded relative to the abstaining from meats, for it was a law but for a season. Seeing God has in this way set us at liberty, what rashness is it for worms of the earth to make new laws, as though God had not been wise enough? When we allege this to the papists, they answer that Paul spoke of the Jews and of meats that were forbidden by the law. That's true, but let us see whether this answer is to any purpose or worth receiving. Paul not only says that it's lawful for us to use that which is forbidden, but he speaks in general terms, saying all things are clean. In this way we see that God has here given us liberty according to the use of meats, so that he would not hold us in subjection as were the old fathers. Therefore, seeing God has abrogated that law which was made by him and will not have it in force any longer, what shall we think when we see men inventing traditions of their own and not content themselves with what God has shown them? In the first place, they still endeavor to hold the Church of Christ under restrictions concerning the Old Testament. But God would have us governed as men of years and discretions, which have no need of instructions suitable for children. They set up man's devices and say we must keep them under the pain of deadly sin, where God will not have his own law to be observed among us at this day relative to types and shadows, because it was all ended at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall it then be lawful to observe what men have framed in their own wisdom? Do we not see that it is a matter which goes directly against God? Paul sets himself against such deceivers, against such as would bind Christians to abstain from meats as God has commanded in his law. If a man says, it is but a small matter to abstain from flesh on Friday or in Lent, let us consider whether it is a small matter to corrupt and bastardize the service of God. For surely, those that go about to set forth and establish the tradition of men set themselves against that which God has appointed in his word, and in this way commit sacrilege. Seeing God will be served with obedience, let us beware and keep ourselves within those bounds which God has set, and not suffer men to add anything to it of their own. There is something worse in it than all this, for they think it a service that deserves something from God to abstain from eating flesh. They think it is a great holiness. And in this way, the service of God, which should be spiritual, is banished, as it were, while men busy themselves about foolish trifles. As the common saying is, they leave the apple for the paring. We must be faithful and stand fast in our liberty. We must follow the rule which is given us in the Word of God, and not suffer our souls to be brought into slavery by new laws forged by men. For it's a hellish tyranny which lessens God's authority and mixes the truth of the gospel with figures of the law and perverts and corrupts the true service of God, which ought to be spiritual. Therefore, let us consider how precious a privilege it is to give thanks to God with quietness of conscience, being assured it is his will and pleasure that we should enjoy his blessings. And that we may do so, let us not entangle ourselves with the superstitions of men, but be content with what is contained in the pure simplicity of the gospel. Then, as we have shown concerning the first part of our text, to them that are pure, all things will be pure. When we have received the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that we shall be cleansed from our filthiness and blemishes. For by his grace we are made partakers of God's benefits and are taken for his children, although there be nothing but vanity in us. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. By this Paul means that whatever proceeds from those that are defiled and unbelieving is not acceptable to God, but is full of infection. While they're unbelieving, they're foul, unclean. And while they have such filthiness in them, whatsoever they touch becomes polluted with their infamy. Therefore all the rules and laws they can make shall be nothing but vanity, for God dislikes whatever they do. Yes, he utterly abhors it. Although men may torment themselves with ceremonies and outward performances, yet all these things are vain until they become upright in heart. For in this the true service of God commences. So long then as we are faithless, we are filthy before God. These things ought to be evident to us. But hypocrisy is so rooted within us that we are apt to neglect them. It will readily be confessed that we cannot please God by serving him until our hearts be rid of wickedness. God strove with the people of old time about the same doctrine, as we see especially in the second chapter of the prophet Haggai. This is where he asked the priest if a man touch a holy thing, whether he shall be made holy or not. The priest answered no. On the contrary, if any unclean man touches a thing, whether it shall become unclean or not, the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. So is this nation, the Lord says, and so are the works of their hands. Now let's notice what is contained in the figures and shadows of the law. If an unclean man had handled anything, it became unclean, and therefore must be cleansed. Our Lord says, consider what ye be. For you have nothing but uncleanness and filth. Yet notwithstanding, you would make me content with your sacrifices and offerings and such like things. But he says, as long as your minds are entangled with wicked lusts, as long as some of you are whoremongers, adulterers, blasphemers, and perjurers, as long as you are full of guile, cruelty, and spitefulness, your lives are utterly lawless and full of all uncleanness. I cannot abide it, how fair it may seem before men. We see that all the services we can perform until we are truly reformed in our hearts are but mockeries, and God condemns and rejects every bit of them. But who believes these things to be so? When the wicked who are taken in their wickedness feel any remorse of conscience, they will endeavor by some means or other to appease God by performing some ceremony. They think it sufficient to satisfy the minds of men, believing that God ought to likewise be satisfied with it. This is a custom which has prevailed in all ages. It is not only in this text of the prophet Haggai that God rebukes men for their hypocrisy and for thinking that they may obtain his favor with trifles, but it was a continual strife which all the prophets had with the Jews. It is said in Isaiah 1:13-15, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meaning, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, and when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And again it was said, though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Amos 5:22. God here shows us that the things which he himself had commanded were filthy and unclean when they were observed and abused by hypocrites. Therefore, let us learn that when men serve God after their own fashion, they beguile and deceive themselves. It is said in another text of Isaiah, who has required these things at your hands? And what is it made manifest that if we have God approve our works, they must be according to his divine word? Where does it say that? In this way, we see what Paul's meaning is when he says that there's nothing clean to them that are unclean, and why? For even the mind and conscience are defiled. By this, he shows that until such times as we have learned to serve God aright in a proper manner, we shall do no good at all by our own works, although we may flatter ourselves that they are of great importance, and by this means rock ourselves to sleep. Let us now see what the traditions of popery, salvation by works, are. The chief end of them are to make an agreement with God by their works of supererogation, as they term them, that is, their surplus works, which are when they do more than God commands them. According to their own notions, they discharge their duty towards him and content him with such a payment as they render by their works, and of this they make their account. When they fasted their saints' evenings, when they have refrained from eating flesh on Fridays, when they have attended Mass devoutly, when they have taken holy water, they think that God ought not to demand anything more of them, and that there is nothing amiss in them. But in the meantime, they do not cease to indulge themselves in lewdness, whoredom, perjury, blasphemy, and such things, every one of them giving himself to those vices. Yet notwithstanding, they think God ought to hold himself well paid with the works they offer him. For example, when they have taken holy water or worshipped images, rambled from altar to altar and other like things, they imagine that they have made sufficient payment and recompense for their sins. But we hear the doctrine of the Holy Spirit concerning such as are defiled, which is, there is nothing pure, no clean in all their doings. But we will put the case by supposing that all the abominations of the Papists were not evil in their own nature. Yet notwithstanding, according to this doctrine of Paul, there can be nothing but uncleanness in them, for they themselves are sinful and unclean. The holiness of these men consists in trifles. They endeavor to serve God in the things that he does not require, and at the same time leave undone things that he has commanded in his law. It has been the case in all ages that men have despised God's law for the sake of their own traditions. Our Lord Jesus, he upbraided the Pharisees when he said, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" Matthew 15:3. In this way, it was in former times, in the days of the prophets. Isaiah cries out, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as these people draw near to me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work and wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." Isaiah 25:13. While men occupy themselves about tradition, they pass over the things that God has commanded in his word. This is that which caused Isaiah to cry out against such as set forth men's traditions, telling them plainly that God threatened to blind the wisest of them because they turned away from the pure rule of his word to follow their own foolish inventions. Paul likewise alludes to the same thing when he says they have no fear of God before their eyes. Let us not deceive ourselves, for we know that God requires men to live uprightly and to abstain from all violence, cruelty, malice, and deceit, that none of these things should appear in our life. But those that have no fear of God before their eyes, it is apparent that they are out of order and that there is nothing but uncleanness in their whole life. I want to give you a use, an application of the text. If we wish to know how our life should be regulated, let us examine the contents of the Word of God. For we cannot be sanctified by outward show and pomp, although they are so highly esteemed among men. We must call on God in sincerity and put our whole trust in Him. We must give up pride and presumption and resort to Him with true lowliness of mind, that we are not given to fleshly affections. We must endeavor to hold ourselves in awe, under subjection to God, and flee from gluttony, whoredom, excess, robbery, blasphemy, and other evils. In this way, we see what God would have us do in order to have our life well regulated. When men would justify themselves by outward works, it is like covering a heap of filth with a clean linen cloth. Therefore, let us put away filthiness that is hidden in our hearts. I say, let us drive the evil from us, and then the Lord will accept of our life. In this way, we may see in which consists the true knowledge of God. When we understand this aright, it will lead us to live in obedience to his will. Men have not become so beastly as to have no understanding that there is a God who created them. But this knowledge, if they do not submit to his requirements, serves as a condemnation to them, because their eyes are blindfolded by Satan, insomuch that although the gospel may be preached to them, they don't understand it, In this situation, we see many at the present day. How many are there in the world that have been taught the doctrine of the gospel and yet continue in brutish ignorance? This happens because Satan has so prepossessed the minds of men with wicked affections that although the light may shine ever so bright, they still remain blind and see nothing at all. Let us learn then that the true knowledge of God is of such a nature that it shows itself and yields fruit through a whole life. Therefore, to know God, as Paul said to the Corinthians, we must be transformed into his image. For if we pretend to know him, and in the meantime our life is loose and wicked, it needs no witness to prove us liars. Our own life bears sufficient record that we are mockers and falsifiers, and that we abuse the name of God. Paul says in another place, if you know Jesus Christ, you must put off the old man, as if he should say, we cannot declare that we know Jesus Christ only by acknowledging him for our head and by receiving us as his members, which cannot be done until we have cast off the old man, till we've become new creatures. The world has at all times abused God's name wickedly, as it still does at this day. Therefore, let us have an eye to the true knowledge of God and the word of God, which Paul speaks of. Finally, let us not put our own works into the balance and say that they are good and that we think well of them, but let us understand that the good works are those which God has commanded in his law, and that all we can do besides these are nothing. Therefore, let us learn to shape our lives according to what God has commanded, to put our trust in him, to call on him, to give him thanks, to bear patiently whatsoever it pleases him to send us, to deal uprightly with our neighbors, and to live honestly before all men. These are the works which God requires at our hands. If we were not so perverse in our nature, there would be not one of us but what might discern these things. Even children would have skill enough to discern them. The works which God has not commanded are but foolishness, an abomination, by which God's pure service is marred. If we wish to know what constitutes the good works spoken of by Paul, we must lay aside all the inventions of men and simply follow the instructions contained in the Word of God. For we have no other rule than that which is given by him, which is such as he will accept when we yield up our accounts at the last day, when he alone shall be the judge of all mankind. Now let us fall down before the face of our good God, acknowledging our faults, praying him to make us perceive them more clearly, and to give us such trust in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we may come to him and be assured of the forgiveness of our sins, that he will make us partakers of sound faith, by which all our filthiness may be washed away. Amen.